look into your word. Just ask that you might use this time, that we might use it in a way that would be glorifying to you, and that the Holy Spirit might minister to our spirits as we look into your word, and that we again might appreciate not only what we possess in our from our past tense salvation and our present tense salvation, but also the anticipation of our future tense salvation and the prospects before us in the future because of the work of our God in our lives and what will take place. So again, we're just thankful for your word as we look at it this morning. Amen. Now, we've been looking at Oida, and last week we introduced 1 John chapter 3, and I think this will be where we will wrap up our study of Oida, dealing with intuitive knowledge. And it's in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, but we'll be looking down through verse 3. We do find the use of Oida. We didn't get there last week. We did at the in closing, we referred to it, and that was about it. But we will be coming back into verse 2, but as we do, let's just be reminded of what we have been looking at. In verse 1, John told his readers, and his readers, John writes to them as an old man in his old age, and right towards the end of his life, towards the end of the first century and the end of the apostolic era, he writes to his readers, and his initial readers were those who were living around Ephesus. But yet it applies to those who fit the circumstances of those who are the born ones of God. And so it does apply to every believer since the beginning of the church. We are all the born ones of God. So we do belong to the family of God. We belong to the family of God as a result of the new birth. And so John said to his readers, behold, he said, you see what manner, you see what kind, what great love the Father hath bestowed or given to us. Now, the Father has given this love to us, and we do have it. It's been delivered with the abiding result that has been given to us. So we do have the love from the Father, and he has given us this love. And when we look at God's love, he says it's been given to us. And so when you look at to us, what kind of love has been given to us? Well, love, we know that love is a divine attribute. And John does deal with love an awful lot. And so he does deal with two sides of love. He deals with love love as part of the fruit of the Spirit, which believers can direct. And then he also uses love of God's love, a divine attribute. And so you do have an emphasis that John uses, and that emphasis is on this other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that is concerned about the one who's being loved. And so God does love us, and he loves us with this God quality of love. And so he's given it to us, but he goes on to express just what this love is. What is this love? As he expresses it here. And so he's going to go on, and we noted that last week, that, and he gives it in a clause that says that we should be called a quality of born ones belonging to God. So God loved us, and he made it possible for us to be his born ones. Now, going back to the love of God, we know that God loved the world system at one time. In John 3:16, he loved the world in such a manner that he did something about it. He gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish. There's no way that you'll ever perish, but should have eternal life. And so you can have eternal life. And so when you're born again, you do have life, and that life is eternal life, a God quality of life that God gives to us as well as a result of Christ being written in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then you do have eternal life because the Son indwelling you imparts life to you. 1 John 5:11-12. John deals with that again, moving into verse 13 also. But you have this love. This is what kind of love, how great a love the Father hath given to us. He has given love to us. And he loved us before we were saved, but back at a point of time looking forward, but he did love the world at one time. He doesn't love the world system of unsaved mankind now, but he did back at that point of time when he gave his son. And so he sent the son into the world so that we might be saved. Now again, the result of regeneration, you have to be born again. To be a child of God, you must be born again. And when you're born again, you do get your father, our heavenly father's nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Chapter 1 and verse 4. And so we do have the new nature through which eternal life is the animating force and living that out. And then we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who also is the one who enables us and strengthens us within to be able to live out that light. And so we do have the potential, but it's through all three persons of the Godhead resulting from regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so it relates to the ministries of the persons of the Godhead. And so we have been born again. And as a result, he says, we are, then it's a result of God's love that we are called the born ones of God. Now you notice it says that we are called, that we should be called, says I didn't read it. I wasn't reading it, I was just, but anyway, that we should be called born ones of God. And so that's the thing, we should be. Now, it doesn't say that we shall be born ones of God in the future, that we will be. But he says that we should be called. That's a result of God's love. And then he does include something. Your King James won't include it. But the critical text does include it. The majority text doesn't, but I think it should be there. And we are. They think it's redundant to put the "and we are." But it's a thing of God, resulting from God's love, that we should be called the children. Not sons, as the AP says, it's the word technon, looking at what those who are the result of being tiptoed. Tiptoe is the verb to give, one of the terms for giving birth to. And the result of being a tiptoe birth is you're a technon, you're born one. And so we are born ones. We're technon. And so we are born ones of God. And we all also, John can refer to them, Paul uses that term one time of his readers and in a diminutive form, and John tends to do that when he addresses them as technion, as little born ones, my little born ones. So he led them, some of those there that he writes to, he led to the Lord, but they are little children. And it's a term of endearment oftentimes. But we are called the technon, the born ones of God. So, and he says we are, that we should be called the born ones of God, and we are. So that's what we were looking at last week as we considered, as we were moving into this context. And so we are God's born ones. Now, the verse continued on, and it says, therefore, and so based upon that fact that we are called God's born ones, therefore, the world knoweth us not. And so the world does not experientially know us. And the reason is because it knew not him. Now, the him there could refer back to the Father or to the Son in the surrounding context. But either way, to know the Father, to know the Son was to know the Father. John told his readers, if they know the Son, they know the Father. But here they don't know him. Now it's one thing. They don't know him by experience. They don't know us by experience, and they don't know they don't know him, the Father, by experience preceding, or the Son. They don't know either by experience. They have no experiential knowledge. That's one of the problems with apologetics today. There is an awful lot of emphasis, and I have no problem with looking at the proof that God exists, he does exist. And if you have a reasonable mind and you look at the facts objectively, and you don't, you would see that. But without some divine illumination, it doesn't do you any good. You can convince an atheist that God exists and he can cease to be an atheist, but that doesn't make him a Christian. And so they do not experientially know us because they don't experientially know him. And so it's one thing to have a head knowledge about God, but they know that we're Christians and we should be different, really. They should recognize that we're not like they are, that there is something different by our lifestyle, but the world doesn't know us, and they don't know us as the born ones of God, because they don't know him experientially. And so it does. How do you know God? By experience. Well, it's through faith. It's by grace through faith. But it's only by grace through faith that you come to know God. And so this is something you have to believe the gospel. And the gospel is not written observing the creation around about and understanding that God created the heavens and the earth, and that God is the one who's involved in the heavens and the earth and involved with mankind. And just in some reading about some people, they believe in God, but they don't really know him. And so that's something that you can see. They don't experientially know him. And that's the answer. They don't experientially know us as the born ones of God. We are the children of God. And that is a privilege. That's a tremendous privilege to be a child of God. And so each one of us, we are children of God. And so, and we do, and because of the ministry of the Godhead to us through the work of the Son applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we do have, we are God's children. Now, we do have a Heavenly Father, and we should reflect the character of our Father. We also have a Savior who imparts life to us, and we should reflect that life as we go. So, as you see this, we are born ones of God, so we do have eternal life. And the life that we should live and manifest should be the life that manifests the character of the Son, which is the same character as the Father, as they are both God, and I and the Father, he says, I and the Father are one. And so we're one thing. They're one in essence. And they do share the same attributes, the same nature. And so they're equal in every way. We do have a Heavenly Father. We should emulate the character of the Father as we emulate the character of the Son, is what we're doing. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we can do that as we manifest and as we direct the parts of the fruit of the Spirit. But when you go back to think about it a little bit, the world system of mankind does not know him, and it doesn't know us. But they do emulate, they do resemble their father. And the Lord told them, your father, you are out from your father, the devil. And so they come out from their father, the devil. They have a relationship. Some of them are mature sons of their father. And so they do resemble their father. And yet we should resemble our Heavenly Father as we do reflect the character of the Son. So it is possible for us, even as we live today, to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's an ongoing process. And so from the beginning of the new birth, if you're born as a young person, there should be some growth. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. But there should be growth. And so that's something whereby you would emulate the character, and I will say the character of Christ. And so when we're Spirit-filled, we can be transformed. We can be reflectors, and we can be transformed into the same image from glory to glory. But that's accomplished from the Spirit. And so the source of us of doing that is from the Holy Spirit. And so we can reflect the glory of the Lord as we live here. And so that's something right now that we can do. But as we, because we are the born ones of God, and we are. Now just before I move on to the next thought there, I want to go back over 1 John chapter 2 just for a minute and touch back, base back over here. And he says, I write in verse 12, he says, I write unto you little born ones, children, same word translated sons in 3:2, because your sins are forgiven. And so they've been forgiven and they are, perfect tense. And so our sins are forgiven you for his name's sake on account of his character. So you have been forgiven. And everyone who's a believer is a technon. We are all children, all born ones of God. And so that applies to all who are born ones. But he says here in 3:1, that the world system doesn't experientially know the Father. And yet as we go down through here, he speaks of the Father's knowledge in the as he moved down through the verses. But down at the end of verse 13, he said, I write unto you little children. Now the word children here, this looks at where you are in the maturing stage. And so there are some who are children, there are some who are young men, there are some who are fathers. And so in the faith, as you mature. Now this is the word paideia, which refers to one who's a young learner, one who's of a young learning stage. And so you're not real mature, but you're beginning to mature some. And those who are young children, and you could say that those who are young men and fathers, they passed through this stage and moved on. They still do know the Father, but he says, I write unto you little children, young children. Why does he write to them? Because you have experientially known the Father. So you do know the Father. The world system doesn't have this experiential knowledge, nor can they have it. And so, again, he does use the experiential knowledge that you have known the Father. Now, the fathers, he does write to them because they have experientially known him that was out from a beginning, a quality of a beginning, referring to the Son. And so the fathers, they have a special experiential knowledge in their relationship with the Son. But all who are young learners, you do have an experiential knowledge of God the Father. And so that's back to just confident where Paul, where John carries it on to in 3:1. But the world does not know you by experience because it didn't know him by experience. And so we do have some changes that have taken place. And so we anticipate being transformed. We can be transformed now because we know the Father and we are his born ones. We do have a relationship with the Holy Spirit indwelling us. We do have Christ indwelling us, imparting life to us. We do have a nature. We can live the Christian life here and now. And so as we live the spiritual life, when we are spiritual, we can live that life out. And so you have that life within, you can live it out. And so that dealing with our present tense salvation. But what we're going to look at now, we're going to move on to verse 2, and we're going to look into the future, and that's what John writes about. He writes to his readers about the future, going back to what they know about the future. John knows it, they know. And so he has instructed them some on these things about the future. And when it comes to the future, he says, we will be like him. And so we can be like him now. We can be in his image now, and we should be. If we're living godly lives, we should be living out the life of God here now in human flesh, and that's present tense salvation. But in the future, when we see him at the rapture, when we see him physically as he is, the physical eyes, we will be changed. We will be like him. we will be like him as the resurrected and glorified one, and so we will be changed. And so that's the anticipation, and that's where we come to our word oida in verse 2. And so we won't be encumbered with a sin nature anymore. We'll look at some of that later on, but we won't be encumbered by bodies that are frail, bodies that are failing. And so bodies, they do wear out. These bodies do. But we, these very bodies here, they will be like him. And so that's just an interesting thing to think about. And I can remember thinking back in Bible college days, maybe before the subject would come up, well, what happens to those who are sailors who died at sea and they throw their bodies overboard and the fish come and eat them and they're spread all over the ocean? What about them? Well, God created the ocean. He created the universe, and he will bring all of those particles back together again, and the body will be raised just as it was, whether it's in one location or spread all over. And God will raise these physical bodies if we should happen to die. And so that's the thing, that we will be like him, though. And so John's readers, they, in verse 2, do have an intuitive knowledge, and this intuitive knowledge involves their future. And their future is our future as well. It's our anticipation as we consider verse 2. And so as we come into verse 2, he addresses his readers. He addresses them as beloved. Now we are in the beloved one, and so God does. We are beloved ones to God, but I believe John here is addressing them as beloved ones because he is directing part of the fruit of the Spirit, agape love. He is directing it towards these. They are beloved ones to God. So they are agape toi. They are his beloved ones. And so he addresses them as beloved. And so he says, and I might say before I get off of the concept of love, just remember when John says beloved, John's the one who recorded the words of the Lord Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you, in the new commandment. And so John does it. It made an impression on John's mind. And I would assume that over his lifetime that that was a message that he did proclaim wherever he ministered to people, that he would come back to love one another as I have loved you. Now, tradition says that John did that. Around Ephesus, he kept saying, love one another, love one another. You see it throughout his first epistle. You see the reference back in his gospel. You see that the church in Ephesus left their first love in the book of Revelation. And so you do see these things referred to, that the love, though, this is a theme that John does, one of his themes that he carries on. And so apparently the people around Ephesus, they said, why do you keep saying that, John? And so John's supposed to have said, well, because you're not doing it. And they did ultimately leave the first love, but he kept bringing up love. Well, they are his beloved ones, and so we move on from there. But he continues on, just as he said in the first verse, that this love was expressed and extended towards us, and that we should be called the born ones of God. And so we should be called the born ones of God. And he goes on to say, and I include it there, and we are. So now he comes back to the fact in the indicative, now we are the born ones belonging to God. We are God's children. And so that's essentially what he says, that we are born ones. And so they've experienced and notice when he says that, he says we are. And so he includes himself along with his readers, but we are right now born ones of God. And so they have been born again from our from our outlook in John 3:3, you must be born from above, but you have been born. You must be born again. If you're going to even see the kingdom of God, you have to be born again to be saved, and that's an anticipation of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But that's when the new birth started, with the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And so as the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, there were some new things that began. We mentioned the new birth last week when we saw that we are born ones of God, but you do have John 3:3. We noticed that. We looked at 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, where he speaks of you're being born again, and so it's but it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones in 1 Peter 1:3. But he's begotten you again, according to the standard of his much mercy, you've been begotten. He's begotten us again. We're born again. And so that's, and in Titus 3:5, again, he deals with the new birth there, the washing of, or the laboring of regeneration. And so you do have regeneration referring to the new birth, even, and so you have the laboring of regeneration that cleans us up, really. And so God does clean us up when we are born again. But you do have references, and we looked at those last week. And so you do have that eternal life, just stepping back. We looked at it in the introduction. We looked at it last week. But you do have eternal life. John gets to that in chapter 5:11, we could say through 13. 13 does have a textual variant. So you can stay at 12, it makes it clear. 13 stays with it. And we do have a new nature. Now, you have the intuitive knowledge, he says, that, beloved, now we are born ones of God. And so that's the fact that we are born ones of God. And so we do have some prospects as he goes on. We are born ones of God, and it says it doth not yet appear. It's an aorist passive, which only means that it's something, and it's a subjunctive, and so there's when he should happen to appear, and it doth not yet appear. I wanted to need to cover that first, and it doesn't. It hasn't been caused to appear. It hasn't appeared or been made to appear what we shall be, and so we don't know. We haven't seen it. We don't appear as we will appear one day, but we do. We will appear in a different way. So it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And so, again, this song goes through my mind. We're not what we were, and we're not what we're going to be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And so that's... But we're not what we were. We have been changed from past tense salvation, and that's dealing with our spiritual life. But our bodies, we live, and if Christ doesn't come back before, we will die. And so we go through things, but in this life, it doesn't appear what we will be. And so let's just go back and just remind ourselves. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. And there we find reference to a passage that's full of groaning. And we see that we are groaning in these bodies. Now, creation is seen to be groaning as a result of the fall, in verse 22. But then it goes on, and not only creation, they go back to creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, that is, the Spirit, the first fruit. Not fruits, but first fruit is the Holy Spirit. And so he's the guarantee that there will be, we will get more. There will be more. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. And then it goes on, waiting for the adoption, the placement as mature sons. And we looked at this some time back, but the waiting here, this is an earnest waiting with neck outstretched as you're watching and waiting waiting. And so there's an earnestness in this term that it would be like a stretching out your neck and praying, watching for somebody. Well, this is what he says, that we have that anticipation for the placement as mature sons. That's what adoption is. Positionally, we are placed as mature sons in Christ. But now he moves on to another aspect of adoption when he says that the adoption, the placement as mature sons, the to wit there that's supplied, tells you that he's going to go on and describe what the adoption is. And so it's the complete, not just a redemption, but the complete redemption of our body. And so we anticipate our bodies are not saved yet. And we know that every time you get out of bed in the morning, the older you get, the more you know, the harder it is to get out of bed. Your body is not saved yet, obviously. And so he deals with it, and so we see that our bodies are not saved. And so it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. And so we're not what we're going to be yet. That's real obvious. First, we look at sometimes too, dealing with the soul. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9, when it speaks of our salvation, he says, receiving the end of your faith. Well, what's the end of your faith? The faith which you are saved by grace through faith. He says the end of that faith, and what's it going to be? It's going to be the salvation of your souls. And so this, the end of our faith, it is the salvation of our souls. Our souls aren't saved yet, and our souls do relate to our body. They relate to interpreting the senses, the five senses of the body, to our human spirit. And so we do. We feel things, and it does deal with emotions. And it is the weak point that we have. Peter goes on to tell us that it's that the flesh, over 2:11, wages a limited warfare against what? The soul. And so the soul, it is the weaker link in our human nature, with our bodies, soul, and spirit. And so as you look at that, it is a weak link, though. And so, but our salvation, the salvation of our souls will be the completion of our salvation. And so with that, the new birth takes place where? In the realm of our human spirit, John 3:6. So that which is born out from the spirit is spirit. And so it's in the realm of our human spirit. And so that's where the Godhead reside. That's where they indwell us. And that's where they minister in us. And it's through that that we as persons, we can live out that life when we are spirit-filled. But you can't do it otherwise. Now in the bulletin cover, it does say that speak of loving one another. You just don't love one another, but by love, to look at it, loving one another does not make one spiritual, but you are to love one another. One must be spiritual to have love to one another. So just loving one another doesn't make you spiritual. But you do have to be spiritual if you are going to love one another. And so that's, it isn't that you love somebody to be spiritual, but it begins with being spiritual in the first place, to love one another. Well, that's, our bodies are not saved yet, though. And so it's not something that we see now. When we want to go on and go back to 1 Corinthians 15, where you do have the gospel, and then he goes from there into resurrection. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're back into verses, and I'm sure they're very familiar to all of us. But again, there should be verses that give us hope. There were some in Corinth who were saying there is no such thing as resurrection. And so Paul goes through to express that if there's no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, our hope is in vain. It's without an object. Your hope is empty. You don't have anything. And we won't go through all of that. But he does say, but now is Christ risen. when you get down to verse 20. And so there is a resurrection of the dead, and now Christ is risen. But down in verse 51, we find a reference to the rapture. He doesn't refer to it following verse 20, where he goes through an order of resurrections. But he does say in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And so what he's going to tell him now is something that wasn't revealed before. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. It was a mystery. It's a mystery until it's been revealed. And once it is revealed, well, it was a mystery. But now it's something that you know what it is. But the mystery is, he says, that we, on the one hand, shall not all sleep. And when he speaks of sleep, we know that goes back over in the previous context to the sleep of death over in verse 18. So we all won't sleep. We all won't die. But he says, we shall, on the other hand, we all shall be changed. And so we all shall be changed. And so that's the prospect before us. We aren't what we used to be, but we're still not what we're going to be. But we will be. And so we're not there yet. And that's what John is saying. And so this is going to require the change that will take place. And so we know that, that it doth not yet appear what we shall be. And so that's the, it hasn't been made to appear. Well, what shall we do? And so Paul will go describe some of that further than John. But the kind of body that we have now, the body that isn't saved, is seen in 1 Corinthians 15. And you can follow this through. He deals with different kinds of bodies, dealing with things like the sun, the moon, the things that are heavenly, there are things that are earthly, and so forth. But he says in verse 42, "So also is the resurrection out from dead ones. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." So if the body that's buried, it's corruptible, it will decay. And when it's sown, it will be raised in decayable though. And he carries that thought on after verse 51, after the rapture. But then he says it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And so it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So you have some contrast there. The body that's put in the ground, he says it's dishonorable, it's dishonor, and it's weak. And all of that's true, but it'll be the opposite in resurrection. It'll be raised in glory, it'll be raised in power. And so you have some changes, and he's going to deal with the fact that we will all be changed. Now in verse 44, this is the verse, couple verses here that I want to emphasize. He says, it is sown a natural body. And so it's sown a body that pertains to the soul. And this is the same word that's translated natural back in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. The natural body is a body that pertains to the soul, and it emanates the things of the soul. And these bodies, our souls are not yet saved, but our bodies do relate to the soul, and they pertain to the soul. They're not so much a rational thing. Now, I've read some things that if you have chronic pain, well, you change your mind, and you work in your mind, and it's just in your head. No, it isn't in your head. If it's in your shoulder, in your back, your feet, wherever it might be, it's there. It's pain, and that's the body. And so it is, it's a body that pertains to the soul. You feel it, and it affects you very much. And so you do have a soulish a body that's a soulish body. He says, so that's how it's sown, how it's planted. It is raised a spiritual body. Now that's the same word back up in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, well, about 15 to 16, but dealing with the one who is spiritual. Spiritual, it's a pneumaticos. It's a body that pertains to the spirit and emanates the things of the spirit. And so the body that's sown, it really is related more to the soul. It's a soulish body. But in the resurrection, it's not going to be a soulish body anymore. Our souls will be saved. So it's going to deal with your rationale. It's going to be a body that pertains to and emanates more the things of the spirit. You still have a soul, but if you're not, it's not dominating. And so you won't have that. So Paul describes the kind of body that we will have. And I'm going to skip over down to verse 46. He says, howbeit, that is not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural or soulish. And so the spiritual body, the body that pertains to the spirit, it isn't first. Our soulish bodies are first. And so that's what's planted when we die. And afterward, that which is spiritual. And so that goes back to the resurrection of the dead. That will take place at the rapture when we shall all be changed. But the kind of change that will take place, these bodies will no longer be decayable, as he says down in verses 53 and 54, they won't be bodies that are susceptible to death. It'll be mortal anymore, but they will be changed, as we see here. But as we see in these verses above, the verses dealing with the rapture, he goes back, and I just want to say, point out that these bodies we have, he says the first man in verse 40, seven is out from dirt. He's out from the earth, just a pile of earth. And that's what that word means. It's not the gay, but it's a term that does deal with just plain dirt, a pile of earth. And so it is earthy. It's just a pile of earth. But the second man is the Lord out from heaven, as is the earthy, that is the pile of earth, as such are also they that are earthy, the pile of earth, as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And so we will be changed. And he goes on to use the term image in verse 49. And as we are bearing the image of the earthy, and so we are. Right now we're a pile of dirt. We're earthy. And so we're made out of the elements, and we're born. When we're born and we grow, we have cells, and it's earthy. And so he describes it as a pile of earth, as Paul writes. But then he goes on, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. And so we will bear the image of the heavenly. That is the second man. That would be Christ when he comes back. So we will bear his image when he comes back. Now, that was, again, we're just building up to move back into the next verse in 1 John 3. But at the present time, there's a potential to be manifesting the character of Christ. And so that's something we want to notice just for a moment, a few references just to be reminders to us. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, Paul describes here how there is a transformation that is taking place, and so he it will be completed in the future. But after he says that all things work together for good to those who are loving God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, all things do work together. And then he's going to go on and to express it. Now, again, just be reminded that things work together for those who are loving God. Who loves God? Who can love God? How can you love God? It's only when you're spiritual. And so if you're carnal, don't count on this verse and say, well, it's working out for good because I'm living in the flesh and accomplishing something. Well, no, it isn't going to work out for good. That's not what he's saying here. You have to, if you're loving God, it will work together for good. And those who do love God, you can only do that as you're called, going back to his decree according to his purpose. Now in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. And so he's to be conformed. There's going to be a transformation, but this is a confirmation. We will be conformed. And so this is a co-formation. We will be conformed to the image of his son. but he's got the bounds marked around us, and that's what predestinate means. He's put the boundaries around us. You have parameters there. You can't get outside of those boundaries. And so ultimately, you will be conformed to the image of his son. And so that's something that is even a process that goes on. But we will, in the end, be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Again, a lot more in that context. But there is a confirmation that is taking place, and it will, but the parameters are there. You will be like his son as far as your character is concerned. Now I want to go over to 2 Corinthians. We come here when we deal with regeneration and the new birth and the living out of life here in the present, since Christ is written in our hearts by the Spirit back in verse 3, Paul concludes the chapter and kind of really flows on into the next chapter, really, but he says, but we all, with unveiled face, reflecting this in a mirror. And so we can be reflectors of the glory of the Lord. So you can reflect the Lord's glory as you live here right now. And so we can be conformed to his image as we live here. But he goes on to say, are transformed, we're changed. And the change here, this is a transformation that takes place. And so we shall be transformed into the same image, that is the image of the Lord, and it goes on from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit from the Lord. And so we can, as you mature, you can reflect. You can be a reflector or be a good reflecting surface. Are we reflecting the glory of the Lord who is within us? Are we doing that? Well, we're being transformed. And it's not something we're not transforming ourselves, but we are being transformed into the same image. And so you do have the transformation that is taking place. Now, Paul had a concern for those whom he had led to the Lord and ministered to. Over in Galatians 4:19, we come back to this term again. And the term we're looking at is built off of the term morphe. And morphe is what one is within, but it's an outward manifestation of what you are within. And so it is, and that's a basic idea in most contexts, it has that notion. And so here he uses a verbal form of that, of more, and so we had a sum morphe, a confirmation, being conformed to, and really a conformed. And then we saw in 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's a transformation. And so that's a metamorpho. And then this here is just a morpho, and so you're changed into the outward manifestation representing what they are. But notice in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19, my little children, this is the place where Paul uses that term in a diminutive form, in a term of endearment as he addresses these Galatians. He says, my little children, concerning whom I travail in birth again. And so he led them to the Lord, and it's like he's still, he's birthing them. It's like he's going through birth pains for them again until Christ be formed in you. And so he wants to see them living out the life of Christ within them so that they're manifesting outwardly what they are within. And Christ, who indwells them, is being formed in them so that they're manifesting the character of Christ. And so that's Paul's concern for these saints that he led to the Lord. Now, when we come back over to, just to refer back to 1 John 3 again, it does not yet appear what we shall be. And so he says, it does not yet appear, but we intuitively know. And then he said, we know that. And so he's going to tell us what we know. Well, that we know that we shall be like him. And so I want to go back and just notice, now John knows about it, and as John writes by the Holy Spirit as he writes this, But yet these were some things that John knew by experience. Now, John had heard some things, and so he knew that the Lord would come. He doesn't. And so they knew about the coming of the Lord. John had taught them about it and taught them something about the fact that they would be like him. I want to just go back to the upper room discourse for a moment to John chapter 14. And there we'll look at familiar verses again. Told him, stop letting your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then it goes on in verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwellings, not mansions, but there are many abodes. If it were not so, then it uses a contrary to fact condition here. It's contrary to fact. If it were not so, but it is. He says that he hadn't. And if it wasn't true, he says, the Lord said, I would have told you, but he didn't tell him because it was true. And so, but he goes on from there to say, I am going to prepare a place for you. So he's going to prepare a place, and he's going to heaven, and he says, and if I should happen to go, and dealing with the time here, it's whenever he should happen to go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so the Lord had told the disciples that he was coming, he was going to leave, but yet he was coming back, he was going to prepare a place, yet he's coming back, and in the future he is going to come back though. And he's going to receive them unto himself, and that they may be where he is in the future. And so John knew some of these things. He'd heard them from the Lord as the Lord spoke to him concerning these things in the future. And so we will be where he is. We will be with him. Now, when we look at some of the things dealing with the fact that he will be returned and that he will be manifest, just want to look at some rapture passages real quickly, and we still haven't got to our verse there, but I want to go over to, let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, and I'm going to take 21 also. That will tie into 1 John 3, 2 also. For our citizenship, the word conversation here, politouma, politics, our citizenship is in heaven's plural. Out from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that Paul has that anticipation. Our citizenship is in heavens, but out from heavens, he anticipates the coming of the Lord, who shall change. And so there's going to be a change of our our bodies of humiliation or limitation. And so not vile bodies, that it may be, and now it's conformed, that it may be conformed like unto his body of glory. And so then that's as far as we'll go, but our bodies will be changed. But he's coming from heaven. And so that's the anticipation that we have in the future, that he will come out from heaven and so on. Now, when he comes out from heaven, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another very familiar passage, and trust it is a chapter that does deal with a lot of comfort for us as we consider it. But when we come into it, doesn't want them to sorrow as those who have no hope. We do have hope. But in verse 14, he says, for since the first class condition stated as a fact here, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, or in like manner also, them also which sleep, they've fallen asleep, but where? It says in Jesus. No, they didn't fall asleep in Jesus here. They sleep through Jesus. And so it's a different preposition. It's a preposition dia. They sleep through Jesus. Will God bring intimately together with him? And so when Christ comes back, he will bring those who've fallen asleep through Jesus. Now, we won't take the time to look at it, but you can mark down there if you need to understand sleep through Jesus. Put down Revelation 1:18. If you don't have it in your mind, you can write it in your margin, 1:18. Christ will turn the key. He's the one who turns the key. You can do Hebrews chapter 2 and verse around verse 15. He does say that in the Old Testament, they had a fear of death in verse 15. You can put 14 and 15 together there and look at those. You don't have to fear death because Christ has defeated the one, defeated Satan over in that passage. But back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, we move on down. I'm going to skip on down the passage here, and let's just go down to verse 16. This ties back to Philippians 3:20. For the Lord himself shall descend out from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpeting from God, and the dead in Christ. And now notice it does say dead in Christ. This one is the right preposition. Those who are dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, the ones who are still around, hanging around, shall be caught up at the same time, a little adverb, at the same time, preposition soon, intimately together with them in clouds, that is clouds of believers, and not just to meet the Lord, but to a meeting with the Lord in a quality of air. And so shall we ever at all times be intimately together, soon preposition, with the Lord. And so you see, he will come out from heaven. And so that's when these things will take place that we are referring to here. And so we will be caught up to this meeting. Now, as we move on and come into back to 1 John 3, need to wrap it up. It says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do have the intuitive knowledge that when he shall appear, when he should be caused to appear, same form used above of us, and you also have this appear over in 2:28, when he shall appear, and we shall not be ashamed, but you notice he goes on here, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so we will be like him. And so the promise is that in the future we will be like him. Now this word does deal with a likeness. There will be a likeness to him. It only occurs three times in the epistles, and this is the only one where it deals with this kind of likeness. And so, but we will be like him. And so this is going to, we'll be like he is physically when we are, when he comes, whether we're living or dead. We will be like him. And so it does say it's set up, yeah, it's set up, it looks like a more probable future condition, a third class condition, which would mean usually it's if he should happen to appear. There's no doubt that he's going to appear. He said that he would. And so when it's used with time, it does have the idea of whenever he should happen to appear. And so he will appear, and it is used with time here. And so he would, whenever he should happen to appear. The only thing we don't know is when that will be, but it will be. He will appear. And so we can anticipate that he will appear, and we shall be like him then. And so we will be like him. We'll be like him in his resurrected and glorified body. Now, when we see him, we'll see him with these eyes. I remember when our dad died, first thought that crossed through my mind, but it went through his eyes. He closed his eyes. The next thing those physical eyes will see, not in his intermediate body, no. Yeah, he's intimately together with the Lord. He's with the Lord there in the third heaven now, but in his intermediate body. But he will. The next thing those physical eyes are decayed now, whatever, they will see the Savior. When they will see him. They will see him as he is following his resurrection and glorification. That's true of any believer. First thing, these physical eyes will see, whether we're living or dead, when we see him as he is, we will be like him. And so that's something we can anticipate, and we will be conformed to his body of glory. There will be a transformation that will take place, and it will be because we shall see him as he is. And that is seeing him as he is in his resurrected and glorified state in his physical body. At that time, our bodies will be changed, our spirits will be saved, our souls and the realm of our soul that we are saved will have no more encumbrance from the three enemies that we have now, and we will be like him, no more sin nature, especially, and no more world system involved or Satan. But we will have bodies that pertain, that'll be glorified in our human spirit and spiritual bodies and bodies of honor at that time. And so that will be, we won't have to be living out the fruit of the spirit here. We'll be like him. We will be like him. And so that's something that will become the normal thing. And so we do have hope. The next verse goes on, and every man, everyone, the one having this hope within him, purifies himself even as he is pure. The practical application of this that Paul, John says here is that we, you purify yourself even as he is pure. And it is something that gets down to the practicality of anticipating the rapture. So we will be purified. But in the future, we will be like him. But right now, we should be purifying ourselves even as he is pure. And so we need to be, that's something that you're going to be able to do as a spirit-filled believer. And so we're not what we were, and we're not what we're going to be yet. But we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And we will be glorified with him forever, and we'll live for eternity. But we will be like him when we see him as he is. Father, we're thankful again for the promises of your word as they do relate to us, and the anticipation that we have as it gives us a happy hope that we do anticipate the coming of your son at any morning, any moment, and even before we leave today. And we're thankful again that it can have a purifying effect on us when we can keep that happy hope in mind based upon the living hope we have because of our living Savior. And so, again, we're thankful that we have that prospect before us. But as we live here, again, might we be those who are good reflectors of his glory, and we'd be grateful. Amen.